Good morning. This morning we are going to be in Matthew chapter 4. And as you were turning there, I did have a couple announcements, a couple things I wanted to say that I'm really excited about happening. One is kind of some dates to save is March 19th and 20th. On those dates, we have several missionaries and mission organizations coming to the church, and we're doing our missions conference, which the purpose is to equip the church with out of the skills and the knowledge of being able to support missionaries, of being able to help them out in many ways, but also even perhaps to send missionaries to go. So it's not only for us to learn, but even maybe even for perhaps for some of us to ask the question, should I go? And if I do want to go, if I am called to go, how do I do that? And so March 19th and 20th, Ridgeview Conference of Global Missions. Love to have you save the date for that. It'll be really great. Just again, great stories from missionaries in the field, and also great teaching from the Word on the call of Scripture to go and to send. And then the second thing that I'm really excited about is next week on Tuesday, so that's the 18th, I believe, the 18th, January 18th, I'm starting a men's Bible study at my house, 7:45, Tuesday night. We're doing 8 weeks, so the idea is that you're not committing to a whole semester or a whole year or anything, but just 8 weeks. We're going to be going through Colossians, so if you're interested in that, please let me know. And we're also going to read this little book called Rediscover Church. We're going to go through this little book, and I have a whole bunch of these that you can have for free. So that's what we'll be doing. So if you're interested in that, you can let me know. My phone numbers in the bulletin, so feel free to text me and I can get you the book so we can get started, because that'll be just next week we'll start that. So but let's get started and let's read. This morning we're in Matthew 4, and I'm going to read 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father God, as I stand up here, I am reminded of how unworthy I am to preach your word, Father, but I asked for the Spirit to move through my words, to open the hearts of the listeners, Father, that we may see the great truths in your word, in your scripture, Lord, that we may... Lord, that we may delve in and eat of the nourishment of your word, Father, and that we may see in this truth, in these truths, Father, the glory of your Son, the glory of the Son of God, Father, and all that he came to do and all that he is, Father. I pray that, Father, we be a people humbled by your love and humbled by your grace and humbled by the servant heart, the obedient heart of Jesus this morning, Father. We pray these things in your name. Amen. As I was preparing this message today, or for today, I was thinking about how, you know, like life in one sense is kind of one big thing that it seems like the older you get, it ends up not being that big of a thing. It seems like the older you get, the smaller life actually seems to be. But that also life is made up of lots, like a lot of things, made of many small things, like an hour, right? Or like a day. A day is made of 24 hours. An hour is made of 60 minutes, and the minutes made of 60 seconds. You guys all know that. And life is kind of the same way, right? In one sense, life is one big thing, but in another sense, it's made of many, many small moments. And some of these moments are really big moments. They can be really short, but they can be really defining moments. And sometimes these moments can seem smaller, or they are smaller, but they happen day by day and every day. And so I was thinking specifically about how in a week, you know, as I'm reading this passage about Jesus and the temptations and the things that he went through, just thinking of the moments that you and I go through, these moments that they happen every day. Some of them are life-changing, and some of them are smaller and still life-changing. But there are these moments that are like this. Let me give you some examples, and I give you these examples knowing that I very much relate with all of them. But I perhaps think of when something is challenging, is happening in my life. There's something that desperately needs my attention, and I just really don't want to deal with it. So what I decide to do, or what I'm considering doing, is to sit down and watch Disney Plus or Netflix or whatever it may be. Another moment, perhaps, maybe when I see someone and they seem to be really happy and really fulfilled and like they're doing what they want to do, and I look at that and I think, man, that is not my life. And I begin to get jealous, and I begin to think of ways that I can change that, and often those ways begin to become very me-centered and not Christ-centered at all. Another moment may be when my children, they are not listening very well at all, and my voice is beginning to get louder and louder, to a point where my anger is about to go beyond where it should. And I am tempted, you might say, in that moment to go even further. Or I can think of moments where I'm having a conversation with somebody and something is brought up, and I can think, man, I know even more about this situation than you do, and I would love to tell you more about it. And I am tempted, I'm really, really tempted to gossip, because one, it'll make a very good conversation or a very entertaining conversation, and also I'll be more part of the club. And I think these moments are very relatable to you, because I think you experience them every day as I do, and there's many, many more that we could all think of, right? We could think of the fear of the future, right? And when we begin to fear the future, we begin to kind of close off to everything else, and it paralyzes us, and it puts us in a place where we are no longer thinking of other people. We're definitely not thinking about God and worshiping him, but we're thinking of ourselves, and just these many, many, many moments. And of course, you probably know that these moments are not new. That's not something that just comes with, you know, how much news we get in the social media or in the papers or whatever it is online. But humanity, since the fall of Adam and Eve, has always been led to temptation and has always been giving in to temptation. Because in these moments, we see a choice, right? We see a choice to obey God and his commandments. We see a choice to be righteous, to do what is right in those moments, to do what God has called us to do, and the choice to be disobedient, the choice to be faithful, or the choice to be faithless. And again, the truth is, this has always been at the core of humanity. Even it has been at the core of the people of God. If you were to go back to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, you would find that Israel, the people of God, known as the people of God, picked by God to follow after him, they were chosen. Abraham was one man chosen by God, and he said to him, I will bless you, and I'll bless all the world through you, and you will be a nation. And he chose him, and we saw Abraham be faithful in some ways, but we also saw Abraham lose his faith in many ways, not show faithfulness. And then that eventually led to the book of Exodus, where we see the people of Israel now is a large group of people, and they are saved by God through Moses out of Egypt, right? They have been made slaves in Egypt, but Moses saves them, and then he brings them to the Red Sea, and God brings them across the Red Sea with a miraculous plan of salvation. God saves them, and he is taking them to the land that he promised Abraham, the land that he promised Abraham's descendants, and God has showed his great faithfulness. And then they get to the moment where they're about to go into the promised land, and the people show faithlessness. They show disobedience. They look at the promised land. They look at it as a place that they will not be able to enter because they don't think that God can beat the armies that are there. They don't think God, they don't think they can trust God to get them in there. And because of that, God tells them, has them wander in the wilderness, be in the wilderness, in the desert, for 40 years. So what I want to do really quickly is in the book of Deuteronomy, we find a recap of that story. We find a recap of the story of the Israelites in the desert, wandering in the desert. And so it's in chapters 6 through 9, but what I want to do is I'm just going to read a couple passages from 8 and 9. I'm going to be in 8, 1 through 3, and 9, 6, and 7. But I just want to read these, and I think these can be really helpful to understand the passage that we're studying today. Let me read these. So this is Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You see, Moses wrote this right before they're finally, after those 40 years, going to enter the promised land, saying, okay, so what I'm about to say is very important for you to know before you go in. And he says this, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In chapter 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And so I think you don't have to listen too closely to hear the similarities between that passage and the passage that I just read, the passage that we're going to cover today, and the temptations of Christ. And the reason for that is, and we've seen this so far in the book of Matthew, is that Matthew is trying to show that Jesus is an answer to the Old Testament. That the things that have been promised to the people of God for thousands of years, Jesus was the answer to that. And we've seen in these different cases, these different instances, where Matthew is quoting scripture and saying, see, look how Jesus answers this. Look how Jesus answers this. Look how Jesus answers this. And we're going to see the same thing in the temptation of Christ. What we will see here is Matthew showing how Jesus answers an Old Testament prophecy, an Old Testament promise. And so before we really dive into the passage, I want to talk about a very, very important phrase, a very important title that is really a key point to this whole passage, and that is Son of God. And the reason I want to talk about that title is because this is the first time Matthew, other than last week, it was just barely mentioned, but this is the first time that title, Son of God, for Jesus, has really been discussed. And so I want us to kind of figure out what it is. It's also very important because that's what Matthew wants you to know about. That's what the purpose of this temptation is, to know about the Son of God. So that phrase, Son of God, is one you've probably heard before. You've probably thought of the idea of Jesus being the Son of God, a very popular verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. This idea of Jesus being the Son and part of the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is really common. But that phrase, Son of God, is a phrase you hear a lot, right? We're going to talk mostly about the Bible, but it's actually a phrase that if you've studied Greek mythology or Egyptian mythology or whatever, this idea of being a son of God is super common. You have these demigods, these characters such as Hercules that had these great powers and these great abilities, and they came from gods. And in Scripture, we see also the phrase Son of God used in a few different ways. It's not used in just one way. It's used in a few different ways. One example is we see the Gospels itself, it refers to Adam, right, the first man, as the Son of God. We also see it referred to angels as the sons of God. And so in one sense, they are the sons of God, right? Angels and Adam, because God created them. This isn't necessarily a biological birth, but because he created them, they are his sons, right? So there is this sonship in this way. But there's another form of sonship, and this is a little bit more connected to what we're talking about when we're talking about the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. And we see that in Exodus 4:22. This is pretty interesting. In Exodus 4:22, this is when Moses is coming to Pharaoh to take the people out of the land of Egypt. He says this, this is 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Right, so God saw Israel as his son, as his firstborn son. I think that word firstborn is super important. Firstborn is not just about being chronological, the first and the second and the third. It's actually a title, right? Firstborn son, there's this idea of a firstborn son getting inheritance, of carrying on the name of the father. I don't know if you guys know this, but I'm actually, my full name is actually Bert, it's Herbert, and I'm Herbert the fourth. And so my dad is Herbert the third. I'm his firstborn son, and so he gave me the name Herbert the fourth, right? So I bear his name. I take on his name, and that is what Israel does. Israel bears the name of God. And it even goes a little further than that, in that God made promises to Abraham, the father of Israel, and said that his people, the people that come from him, would inherit his kingdom, would inherit him, would inherit all that he had. So being, this idea of being the son of God, so Israel is a group of people being the firstborn son of God, is that they carry his name and they carry his inheritance. But it doesn't stop there. It goes even more. This phrase, Son of God, begins to pick up some more to it as we go on to the life of David. If you know David, King David, it's the same David that fought Goliath and he became king. And in 2 Samuel 7, we see this in other parts of 1 and 2 Samuel, where David is actually called the Son of God. And again, this may seem strange to you, because a lot of times when we think Son of God, we think of a being of deity. We think of Jesus, right? But again, it is this title that is being carried down, and it started, like I said, with Abraham and the Israelites, but now it's going to be added to. So what I want to look at is 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to read 12 through 17. This is going to add some more, let's say, promises, some more to the title of Son of God. And these things that we're adding here are going to all come down to Christ. So this is 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body. Who shall come for your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. And so there's obviously a lot there, but you'll notice it's talking about this idea of sonship, son and father, and son of God, and God being the father. And in some ways, he's obviously talking about Solomon, who was Jesus' son, and saying that he is my son, and I will call him my son. We know he's talking about him in some ways, and not say someone like Jesus, because he talks about iniquity and sin, and that this person is going to do things that God will have to discipline. And so we know in some ways he is talking about Solomon and calling Solomon the son of God. This title that David had of son of God would be bestowed upon Solomon. But we also know he's talking about something more than that, because he says that his kingdom will last forever. And I don't know if you noticed, but Solomon's not king right now. Solomon died. Solomon did not live forever, and that kingdom that he had, that he ran, did not last forever. At that point, he died, and so he is referencing, this is what they call the Davidic covenant. This is a promise that there is a king coming. There is a king coming who will rule forever. He will be king forever, and his kingdom will last forever. And so, after the ruling of the kings, we get into the prophets, and the prophets begin to also talk about this coming Son of God, right? So the Son of God is beginning to bear this great weight. It's become a title of a person that is coming who will be the king. There'll be a king of a place that reigns forever, of a kingdom that reigns forever. They will be they'll be a blessing to the world, not just Israel, but the whole world will be blessed, and even the whole world will be saved. There's even passages of the idea of this person changing the hearts of men, both Israelites and Gentiles as well. And so through these prophecies, this idea of the Son of God is being able to build and build and build the idea of this person coming, this Savior, this Christ. We have all these phrases that we use, Messiah, and one major title is the Son of God is coming. And during these hundreds of years, the Israelites, after King Solomon, had faced great challenges. They themselves had sinned in many ways. They had been exiled from their land. They had been overtaken by other rulers and other tyrants. That brings us to the book of Matthew. Because you may be asking, man, that's a lot of information. That's a lot of history. But I want you to know, Matthew is writing into that history. Matthew, the people that Matthew is writing to, when he's writing these words, he is writing to a people that is suffering greatly from their sins and suffering greatly from tyranny and suffering greatly from a sin-filled world, who have been waiting for centuries for the Son of God. They have been waiting for centuries for the Son of God. So when he writes the passage that Sam taught last week, the passage of Jesus coming and being baptized, and when Jesus comes out of the water and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." A moment happened that has been waiting for centuries to happen, that the people had been waiting for to happen. The Son of God is here. So this moment, Matthew is declaring, this is him. And that's very important, because in those centuries, many people had come and claimed that claim. Many people had come and said they were the Son of God. Many had claimed and said that they were the one that were going to save Israel, that were going to save the world, and they all failed. And so Matthew wants to be clear, and he wants you to know that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that brings us into this passage, because we are speaking of Matthew, I think even today, is still speaking to a people who is waiting and looking for the Son of God, a people who is looking for a Savior. Back in the early 2000s, there was a Superman movie made called Superman Returns. And in that, Superman had been God for many, many years, a long, long time. People thought maybe he was never coming back. And during that time, Lois Lane, his love interest, who was also a journalist, she wrote an article that ended up winning a Pulitzer Prize. And it was called "Why the World Doesn't Need Superman." And anyway, the movie starts with Superman coming back, and he's doing all his Superman-y like things that he does. But anyway, he starts talking to Lois, and they fly up into the sky, and you know, Superman asks her, he's like, "What can you hear?" And she's like, "Well, they're way, way up." And she's like, "Well, of course I can't hear anything." And Superman, because he has super hearing, he says, "Well, I hear everything." And he says, "You wrote in your article that the world doesn't need a savior. But yet, I come up here every day and I hear them crying for one." And so this message of Jesus being the Son of God is extremely, extremely applicable to today. I think that's a great picture of the reality that we live in this deep desire and this deep need for someone to save us from what sin and pain does to us, but even from our own very sins themselves. And so let's dig in. Let's get into this passage and see what is happening, because what really helps us out here is verse 1. Verse 1 tells us a lot. It seems like a short verse, but it really gets us started and helps us know what is happening here. So it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." I want to start by just talking about that word "then." This happened immediately after the baptism, right after this great public declaration, "This is the Son of God." Right after that moment, immediately after, Jesus was brought into the desert to be tested to see if he is the Son of God, to see if he passes the tests. And I want you to notice, it's kind of neat here, where it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So who led this situation? The Spirit led it. God led it. This was not some trick or some trap by Satan. This is something God had planned. God planned for this moment to happen. He planned for this testing to happen. He wanted this to be done. And Satan played a part in it. Satan did the tempting. He did the asking of the questions. The devil here, the word, literally adversary, enemy, adversary, to be tempted by him. I also want you to notice the word "wilderness." I want you to notice in verse 2, "And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." So Jesus didn't just go in for a random amount of time. He went in for 40 days and 40 nights. For the Jewish people, numbers are really important, and obviously they are to us too, if we're being honest. But that number 40, again, should sound really familiar to what we've already been talking about, this idea of them being, the Israelites being in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And being, if you remember when I read that passage, I said, "I tested you during this time," right? And so in many ways, Jesus is being a type. He's being an example of the Son of God, as Israel was the Son of God. So he is the Son of God. But what we know from Israel is they failed in the desert. They failed the temptation. They gave in very often. And so we are to see here, is Jesus the true Son of God? Is he the true Son of God who is faithful, who will not give in? And I want to answer a couple questions. Usually when you read this, there's a couple of questions that come up, and I'm going to not spend very much time on them. It'll be very short. The first is, was Jesus legitimately tempted? Jesus as God, was he legitimately tempted? And my very short answer to you, again, there's a lot you could do to look into this, but my very short answer is yes. It was a legitimate temptation. If you notice at the end of verse 2, it actually says he was hungry. So just like you and me, Jesus was not a robot. He was just like you and me. After 40 days of not eating, he was very, very, very hungry. And we also see in verse 11, this can be helpful. It says that angels came and ministered to him. That means he was feeling pain as you or I would after 40 days of not eating. We would need help, and Jesus did as well. And so in that sense, yes, it was a legitimate temptation. Jesus felt the pain of hunger. And then the other question is, how do we know about this story? How did Matthew know about this story to even write it down? Because the only people there is Jesus and the Spirit and God and Satan himself. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus most likely told this story. Matthew was a disciple, most likely told this story to the disciples. I think he told it the same reason that Matthew tells it to us now, so that those who hear, so that his disciples may hear and know that they can trust Jesus as the Son of God. I think he told them what happened so that they may know that. So just to kind of get those out of the way, get those questions so you can kind of see that and understand that. But let's get into the temptation. So the first temptation, it says in verse 3, and the tempter came, calling Satan, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. And again, notice that the first two temptations start with that. That show us that the reason Satan is here is all about Jesus' title, the Son of God. That's why he's doing this. And you'll notice the word if you are the Son of God. I do not think that Satan questioned Jesus being the Son of God. I don't think that he was trying to get Jesus. What he was trying to get Jesus to prove was that he was necessarily the Son of God. I think what he was, that word if could also be since you are the Son of God, do this. Because we know from Scripture that Satan had a pretty good idea what was going on. Satan knew the declaration at the baptism of this is my Son, who I am well pleased. We know that the demons call Jesus the Son of God. So I don't think Satan had a question as to whether Jesus was the Son of God or not. I think what he wanted to know, and this is very important, this is really the key to the whole temptations, I think, and why we see this here. What is the test? What is the test? What is being tested about Jesus? The real test here is, will the Son of God be faithful? Will the Son of God be obedient to the will of God, or will he fall like every single human being that's come before him? Every single human being that's come before him, including the people of God, have fallen to such tests, to such temptations. Is the Son of God different? That's the question. And so, after 40 days of not eating and being hungry, as it says, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And again, it's not a sin, I think, for Jesus to turn stones into bread. So he's not necessarily trying to get Jesus to do an action that is sinful alone by itself. It seems that God had sent Jesus out on a mission. He had sent Jesus on a mission to fast and to represent him and to be the Son of God, and that eating would be disobedient to God. And Jesus' response, note that Jesus' responses are just as important as Satan's questions and kind of figuring out the purposes of these temptations, of these tests. Jesus' response, he always begins with this wonderful, beautiful phrase, it is written. Everything Jesus says, every way that Jesus combats Satan is from the Word of God. And something that I think is really amazing and super helpful is that the passages, all three passages that Jesus quotes, are from Deuteronomy 6-8. The very passages I said talk about the Israelites in the wilderness, those very passages are the same passages that Jesus quotes. So basically, and so this, the Deuteronomy is written after they were in the wilderness, and it's God saying, you know, in the wilderness, this is what you should have said. this is what you should have done. And so Jesus is responding to Satan with the responses that Israel did not say, but they should have said. And the responses that we commonly do not say, but that we should say. The responses that we should have to sin, the responses that we should have, that man should have, but the responses that the Son of God in his faithfulness and obedience is able to have. And so I do want to really quickly look at what Jesus is quoting, because I think it's really helpful if we go back to Deuteronomy 8. Again, I had already read this, but look at what it's saying here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When they were in the wilderness, they did not have food ready available to them until God made it for them. And he did that so that they can rely on not just bread, but that they can trust God. Jesus' response of man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God shows that it is not necessary, it is not as necessary for him to eat food as it is necessary for him to obey God. It is more important for the Son of God to be obedient to the Father than it is for him to eat food. That's the Son of God. That's the being that we cannot be, not apart from him anyway. The second temptation, the devil changes playing fields a little bit, and he verse 5 here, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, something to note is the temple didn't really have much of a pinnacle necessarily, not something you could stand on. Pinnacle kind of means high, could mean high ground, high spot. There was a part of the temple, a corner that kind of was over a cliff, so it's most possible that's what it means. And so he took him to a part of the temple that's got the biggest drop off, so it's more about the drop off. It also has something to do with this idea of in Jewish culture and Israelite tradition, the temple represented protection. It represented a place of safety. And so when Satan asks this question or asks this challenge in verse 6, says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. This idea of him being protected. There's also, I think, a symbol there. But Satan, again, saying, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, jump off of this high point. And he kind of plays Jesus' card, and he says, for it is written, and he begins to quote scripture, and he quotes Psalm 91. And he says, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan is trying to play, well, you know what else the Bible also says? It also says that you can jump off and not be hurt. Now, what's interesting here, or I don't know, really interesting, but helpful to know here is, Jesus is quoting scripture and he is quoting it correctly, but the big thing is he's misusing it. He's taking it out of context. But I want to point out that it's really important that Jesus uses this verse out of context for Jesus' response. But so the context of this verse is not that, well, you can do whatever you want. You can jump off a cliff. You can jump into a cage with a hungry bear or whatever, and God will protect you. The purpose of this verse is, it appears to be in Psalm 91, is that if you're a follower of God, if you are chasing after him, if you're seeking after him, God will keep you safe. He will guide you, and he'll keep you safe, and he will even use miraculous ways in order to do that. And that is a passage. What Satan is saying, well, what you need to do, Jesus, is you need to prove this to me. You need to show this. And now, the issue here would be that if Jesus were to do that, this is the test, that would mean that Jesus is questioning if God can protect him or not. Can God protect me? And this is shown in Jesus' response. He says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not test God. And again, I want to go back to Deuteronomy and look at that. And this takes us to Deuteronomy 6. Verse 16, I think this is helpful because there's a little bit more here. It says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa. Again, we see Christ doing something the Israelites could not do. They tested God in the wilderness. When they did not get food, they grumbled and they complained and they started to wonder, God, how can you protect us? How can we be saved in this wilderness? How here in all this danger of armies, of drought, of no food, they began to question and they began to not trust that God could save them. They began to complain to Moses. They began to complain to God himself. And in that way, they were testing God. They were not trusting him. And Jesus does what they were unable to do. And he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The Son of God trusts the Father. The Son of God obeys the Father. And he does not need that love, that trust to be proven. For he trusts him. And then we get to the final temptation here in verse 8. It says, again, and this is the final one, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, don't know this for sure. I would guess that this is probably a vision of some kind. It's not necessarily a mountain that you can see all of the kingdoms of the world from. So I'm assuming this was some type of a vision. But either way, he saw the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And what their glory means is their wealth. You might say what it's saying is the world and all it has to offer. This is Satan's trump card. I don't know if you guys know this or not. You probably do. Satan here is pulling his trump card. He is pulling the card, the question, the temptation that has brought down every man and woman and child that has come since Adam. And that is the offer of what the world has over Christ. This is the offer of what the world has over worshiping God. You'll notice that when Satan starts this question, he says, "All these things I will give to you." Notice he didn't start with that same phrase, "If you are the son of God." He's dropped that. He's passed that. This is his last card. This is his last pull. This is his last go. And he just throws it out there and says, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." This has worked for Satan ever since Adam. And he, I think, is expecting it to work now. Because it always has. Because you and me, Israel, you and me, Solomon, David, we all, not only do we fall to our knees before Satan and before idols for everything the world offers, we do it for anything the world offers. For anything the world offers, we change our faithfulness. We are faithless to God and faithful to whatever in that moment we feel like will give us what we need and make life better. But Christ speaks with great power and great strength and seeming to be no falter. He says, "Be gone, Satan." Which of course reveals that even though the devil was the one asking the questions, Jesus was the one in charge of the whole thing the whole time. Jesus had any moment could decide for Satan to be there or to be gone. Satan never had any power in that moment. And this is something I kind of thought of later. It's not necessarily taught here or shown here, but something I thought was really interesting is as Satan is showing Jesus the kingdoms and all these things, Satan, this is not what he was here for, but Jesus could have said to Satan, "Take a good look, because it is not very much longer that you will have power over these at all." Because Jesus has the power over Satan. He has the power to say, "Be gone, Satan." And one more time he says, "For it is written." And again he quotes Deuteronomy 6, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Where all of mankind has bowed their knee to idols of acceptance, of fear, of money, of beauty, whatever it may be, the Son of God did not. The Son of God stood his ground and showed that he is different, that he is capable. Now, if Jesus would have done these things, he would have shown great power, right? And he will, further in Matthew, show great power. He will raise the dead. He will stop storms with a word from his mouth. But the purpose here was to show something maybe even more incredible and maybe even more unattainable by humankind, and that is complete obedience to God. That is complete obedience to the Father. That's what he is showing here. And I want to look at this last verse because I think it's not just a closure. I think it actually shows us a lot here. It says, "First, then the devil left him," again showing the devil has no control over the Son of God. The devil leaves when he is told to leave like a dog. And then I want to look at this word, "Behold." I thought that was really interesting when it says, "And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." I think that word "behold" does two things. I think one, it says, look, he won. Victory. It's over. Christ wins. I also think it shows that whole time, even though Jesus said, "No, I don't need to turn these stones to bread. No, I don't need to jump off and have angels rescue me," the whole time he could have done that, because at the end, Angels come and do that. Angels come and give him food. Angels come and minister to him and help him. And so it shows Jesus's power and it shows Jesus's victory. It shows that he has overcome. And so this brings us back to those moments, I think. So those moments, when those moments come, the big life challenges, the big ones that you don't see every day, and then the everyday ones, we now, if you are trusting in Christ, if you are believing in Christ, you get to look at those challenges, and you can say to those challenges, you can say to those temptations, you can say to that sin, to that call to disobedience, you can say the same things that the Son of God said. When you feel your physical needs are not met and you are being tempted to worry, to fear, to be disobedient, you can say what Jesus said. You can say what the Son of God said. Say, man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you do that by living and consuming the word of God. In Deuteronomy 6, again, that same passage, it starts with this idea of take the word of God and write it on your doorposts. And write it on the top of your doors. And when you're walking, talk to your kids about it. And when you're sitting, talk to your kids about it. And talk to your family about it. When you're at the table eating, talk about it. Let your life be infused with God's word. Because man cannot live on bread alone. Man can only, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when you're afraid of danger, whether it is the monster in the closet or the unknown future of your loved ones or country or your desire to let your fears make you question God and lose faith, you can say the same thing that the Son of God says and say, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You will not take yourself and put yourself in the judge's seat and put God in the witness stand and question him. You will instead continue to see God as ruler and judge in your authority as the Son of God did, and you will trust him and believe because you know that the Son of God is real. And you know that the Son of God has come and he is here and he is in the person Jesus Christ. And when you are in a moment when you begin to doubt God's ability to be your everything, to be all that you need, to be all that you should worship, and you want to bow your knee to worship other things because in that moment you feel like maybe that thing will make me happy, maybe that thing will fulfill me. Instead, you can say what the Son of God says, I shall worship the Lord my God, and him only will I serve. Him only will I serve. Rather than bowing to these false gods, the gods of success, of adoration, of power, you will continue to bow to the Son of God. You continue to bow to the King. You continue to bow to the Father of the Son of God. And you will do these things not simply because Jesus gave you an example of it. You'll do these things not simply because Jesus showed you how to do it. You'll do it because the Son of God fought every temptation and every sin through his whole life, all the way to the cross, dying on that cross, giving you the power over sin through his own blood, through his own life, through his own death, through his own resurrection, so that you may live apart from that sin. As we continue on in the book of Matthew, all the things that Jesus does, all the things that he says, the great lessons that we will learn and the great truths that we will find all come from the central, pivotal truth that the Son of God has come, and Jesus is him. Jesus is his name. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you humbly, asking to be humbled even more, asked to realize and see that we do not deserve you, that we do not deserve the Son that you sent us. But Father, we ask that we can see the glory and beauty, that our eyes can be opened to the truth of Jesus, to the gospel that he brought, that Lord, that by faith we may trust in him as our salvation over our sins. Father, and that we may serve him, and that we may serve you day by day, that we may know that sin has been beaten by Christ on the cross and through his resurrection, Father, and that we do not need to live in those moments anymore, but rather through the power of Christ, through the power of your Son, we can say we serve you alone. Father, we pray things in your name. Amen.